Why should I praise the Lord? Psalm 145, and we'll begin in verse number 1. We'll read the entirety of the psalm. The Word of God says, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. And let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Brother Seth Holbert, would you pray for us?
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together in your house today, Lord. We pray now that you be with the message, you be with Pastor Nathan as he delivers it, Lord. May it touch our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You may be seated this morning. I hope that you've enjoyed our Psalms of summer. We still got a little bit left in the tank, though. We still got some more Psalms we want to cover before the summer's over. Many people use the book of Psalms as just a daily encouragement. You might read one psalm a day, you know. Others will use Psalms, and even as we've heard this morning, and will turn them into songs. And some will use them as prayers. They'll just verbatim just pray because, man, there's some tremendous prayers in this book of Psalms, isn't there? I found another way that the Psalms are being used today, and I found it kind of funny this past week. My kids go to New Hope Christian Academy. It's a tremendous Christian school, godly teachers who love Jesus. And my daughter, she has a memory verse every week she's supposed to memorize. The first verse that she was given to memorize for the 2020 school year was from the book of Psalms. And I heard her reciting it, and I thought, well, that's a very interesting verse for your teacher to give you. And it almost seems like she's trying to tell you something, or maybe there's a double meaning in this verse. Here was the verse. It said this: my people hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. And I said, Gracie, I think she's trying to tell you something. And she said, you know what? I think she is trying to tell me something. I thought, maybe out of context, but it could apply maybe in that situation as well. And this morning, as we study this wonderful book, we were focusing on why should you praise the Lord? Why? Let me begin by saying I'm in no way attempting to cover all the reasons why we should praise God. We would be here until next week, wouldn't we? But why does this chapter call us with such boldness to praise the Lord? It's not a suggestion. Scriptures are commanding us as believers today, hey, listen, praise the Lord. And then it gives us wonderful reasons why you should praise the Lord. I'm just going to touch on four of them this morning. I don't even have time to go through all the ones in this psalm. We find that David is once again the author of this psalm. And this is actually the final psalm of David in all of the book of Psalms. It's actually also the only psalm that has the title, A Psalm of Praise. And what an appropriate title for such a psalm. David, as we've already noted, has written half, 75 of the 150 psalms. And so this truly is sort of a book of David. Charles Haddon Spurgeon actually renamed this book The Treasury of David. David is a very fitting author for the Psalms because he was a great musician and he was a great singer. But more than being just a great musician or singer, David was qualified to write Psalms because the Bible said he was a man after God's own heart. This morning, I want to start by talking about what does it even mean to praise God? We say it, we hear it in church. Maybe you hear it more in some churches than others, but praise the Lord, right? Praise God, praise the Lord. What does it actually mean? My prayer this morning is that it would be engraved on your heart that no matter where you're at in life, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what changes, or no matter what's going on in your life, that there would be a continual flow of praise out of your lips and out of your life to the Lord. One thing we find to be true again and again with David is this. He had a very high view of God. I think most of our problems stem from the fact that we have a low view of God. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about you." The higher our view of God is, the greater our praise and worship will be. The lower our view of God is, then the less our praise and worship of Him will be. See, we have worship pretty mixed up today in modern Christianity. Worship is mainly a spectator sport. You go to worship. It's rarely something that people actually do. It's just something we watch. If you were to ask the majority of people today in most churches what worship is, I think a lot of them would say, well, the worship and praise time is when we sing songs and then we hear the message preached afterwards. Steve Lawson said, "Worship is not the entertainment of man, but the exaltation of God." Even if somebody would say something like this, "Well, I didn't like the worship." What do you even mean by that? How could you not like worship of God? The higher our view of God, the higher our praise will rise to Him. Let me use a few fancy church words, okay? The higher our theology, the higher our doxology. Theology just means our study or our view of God. So the higher our view of God, doxology just means an expression of praise. So the higher our theology, our view of God, that will lead to higher what? Praise of who God is. Does that make sense? Praise to God is just the response when we understand who He is. That's why I said again, theology leads to doxology. When you understand who God is, it's cause and effect. Theology is the cause. Praise is the effect. When we have the right thinking about God, then we will have the right worship of God. If you have the wrong thinking about God, then your worship will be in error too. There are plenty of people who worship God. I would say that everyone worships something. But whether or not our worship is true is based on, is my view of God true? See, herein lies the issue. We have separated theology and doxology. We've separated these inseparable truths. Theology over here, praise and worship and singing over here. We've got it confused. They go hand in hand, one together, walking side by side. Many churches today, they fall to one extreme or the other. On one side, you have the church that is always learning, learning, learning about God, but it never overflows into praise for God. And so what you end up having is this cold, stoic, bland, no emotion at all worship. And look, we're Baptist. We're a more maybe traditional church. But some are so afraid that if you hear a song that you like, well, you know, don't be slapping your knee. Don't jiggle your leg, all right? Heaven forbid you get a little Bapticostal and get excited in here. And heaven forbid something slips out of your mouth like amen or praise the Lord. And we're so, quiet, no talking. And we almost fear it, right? You'll be stoned. Don't say anything. Listen to what a man by the name of Sam Storms says. He's a church planner. He's a theological professor. He said this: the ultimate goal of theology isn't knowledge, but worship. I got to say that again because it's so important. The ultimate goal of theology, the study of God, is not here. It's not just knowledge. It's worship. He goes on to say, if learning and knowledge of God do not lead to the joyful praise of God, then you have failed. We learn only that we might laud, which is to say that theology without doxology is idolatry. The only theology worth studying is a theology that can be sung. Some almost seem offended when they feel any emotion at all in worship, like it's heretical to be emotional. J.I. Packer, the late theologian, said, any theology that does not lead to a song is at its fundamental level a flawed theology. See, our theology leads us to praise God. If you stop there and it doesn't lead to praise, you've messed up somewhere. But then on the other side of the spectrum is all praise, all doxology with hardly any theology. Now, I'll never forget when I heard someone pray. A woman said this. It wasn't in church, but I heard her pray. She said, God, thank you that we're not weighed down by theology today. And I thought, what? My jaw dropped. What? How could you ever be weighed down by studying who God is? But herein lies, again, the issue. Because what elevates my worship to where it needs to be is when I learn more about who God is. A church service under this extreme might sing for 45 minutes to an hour, and then what little preaching is there, if you call it preaching, is a quick, shallow, motivational speech at best, where there will be praise, praise, praising God, but they hardly ever learn why you're supposed to praise God. There's a lot of emotion, very little Bible. It's like they walk in, flip a switch, and all of a sudden, shouting, hooting, hollering, singing, jumping, getting emotional. It's like, where did that come from? Is that just because you walked through those doors? What led you to that point? Making a lot of noise, but not really saying much. I think this is clearly seen in a lot of our maybe modern, even worship songs today. And listen, in no way am I talking about worship style. That's an old, archaic argument that needs to go away. Whether somebody has a guitar or drums or not, who cares? What are they preaching and what are they singing about? That's what I care, all right? And that's what God cares about, to be honest with you. So, I'm not talking about style. But what we find today, and maybe you understand when I say this, are a lot of even the kind of the new songs are more like 7-Eleven songs. You know what I'm talking about? They repeat the same seven words 11 times in a row. And then it's like, well, what did you miss? Did they skip a verse? Is there something else there? Now, look, you probably noticed that we sing a mix of songs here, hymns and contemporary music. And that's how we've pretty much always done it. And that's how we'll continue to do it. All the old songs were new songs at one point in time. Amen. That wonderful song that we began the service with, In Christ Alone, one of my favorite songs. It was written in 2001. It's a tremendous modern hymn, isn't it? But I think it's just really a gauge of where we're at spiritually right now as a nation, that worship songs used to be filled, I mean, packed with truth. So much Bible truth, you didn't even know what you were singing half the time. Here I raise my Ebenezer. What's an Ebenezer? You guys have sang that 100 times, and don't lie, you don't know what it is. It's like there's verse after verse just incorporated in these songs, and it's not vague, it's very specific and detailed. You actually learn something about God as you sing them. I looked it up. What is my Ebenezer? And it's in the Bible. I'm not going to tell you. You got to do some homework. It's good, though. It's good. Maybe we'll sing that song next week. Often today, have you ever noticed that a lot of the new songs are shallow, self-centered, all about your life and your situation, but hardly about God? And it stirs up emotion. But what does it teach me about the Lord? What does it teach me about Christ? I believe the song might be shallow because the theology is shallow. And maybe they keep repeating the same thing because that's all they know. And look, I'm no way trying to nitpick or be legalistic, but if you have a worship song that I can't tell if you're talking about Jesus or your ex-girlfriend, you know what I'm saying? It's like, have they said Jesus' name yet or God or anything? And it's like, I love you. Who are you talking about? Is what I want to know. You broke my heart. You know what I mean? Anybody there? And look, it might get you emotional, but listen. Country Roads by John Denver gets me emotional. Amen, Wilma? Amen. God Bless the USA by Lee Greenwood gets me a little emotional. I'm watching fireworks. It comes on the radio. A tear might fall, okay? We were driving on 23 the other day, me and my family, that big old beautiful American flag waving in the sky, and we just busted it out. I'm proud to be, and the whole family just started singing it, and I'll stand. I was like, sit down, put your seatbelt on. Praise God. Man, that fires me up. It gets me emotional. Eye of the Tiger probably gets some of y'all emotional and fired up. Emotion for the sake of emotion is useless. Look, if you get emotional by false doctrine, that's worthless. That's not any good. Worship of God is never to be mindless. And that's what you find a lot. It's almost just a chant, a chant, a chant. It's mindless. We're just saying the same thing. No, worship not only engages your heart, it engages your mind. It causes you to think a little bit. What am I saying? What am I learning about who God is? It's like there's this big, picture this big flowing river of theology. And it's mighty and strong. And all along this flowing river are these little streams of praise. As we learn something about God and who He is, what does it do? It naturally just leads into praise and worship about who God is. But what you find often today is many people jump right into one of the streams having never understood how they got there in the first place. Why are we praising Him? On the one side, there's lots of teaching, little emotion. On the other side, all emotion, little teaching. So which one should we be? The answer is a good balance of both. Here's what Jesus said in John 4:24 to the woman at the well. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him, what's it say, in spirit and in truth. Not one or the other, but both. You see, praise and worship in the Bible is natural. It's organic. It doesn't need to be cooked up or manufactured. As we learn about who God is, as I read and I grasp the concept of what He has done, there is this built-in Holy Spirit that God has given us that just causes every believer to praise. Praise the Lord. John Piper says, true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. That's the balance. Strong affections for God, rooted in truth, are the bone and marrow of biblical worship. Yes, be affectionate. Yes, be passionate. Yes, be emotional for the Lord, but let it be grounded in the solid truth of God's word. This is very easily seen in the New Testament. In the book of Ephesians, I'll just reference this for sake of time. Paul writes about deep theology. If you read Ephesians 1, Paul talks about the Trinity. He talks about redemption. He talks about adoption. Amen. He talks about the sovereignty of God. He talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Theology, theology, theology. But you know what you find sprinkled in among all that theology? Is after he talks about redemption, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." When he thinks about adoption, he says, "To the praise of his glorious grace." When he considers the sovereignty of God, he said that we might be for the praise of his glory. And when he considers the fact that God sent his Spirit to indwell every single believer to comfort us and to keep our salvation, Paul says, to the praise of his glory. You see what happens? Theology leads to praise. As I learn about who God is, it overflows out of my lips to boast and brag about him. You see, what Paul does so wonderfully in the New Testament is in what really we're seeking to do here today. He brings the head and the heart together, doesn't he? Knowledge about God is supposed to lead to heartfelt worship of God. Praise the Lord. All right, now that the introduction is over, I'm kidding. My points are quicker, okay? Quicker? Is that? Scratch that from the tape, if you would, Blake. Quicker. We've talked about how to praise God. Now let's get to Psalm 145 and let David teach us why we should praise God. Four things quickly: God's greatness, God's goodness, God's graciousness, and God's sovereignty. I ran out of G's, okay? That was it. Let's begin with God's greatness. Why should you praise God? Because God is great. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 145. We sang earlier, isn't that a wonderful song? How great thou art. It doesn't matter how many times you sing that song. It is beautiful every time. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Every pastor who has attempted to get up and talk about the greatness of God has not even come to the base, to the bottom level of how great God actually is. This is the beginning. Why should you praise God? Because he's great. See, our praise should be in proportion of who God is. God is great, therefore our praise of him should also be great. God is great. Notice here that David is very intentional about his praise. In the first six verses, David says this four times. He says, "I will, I will, I will, I will." What does that teach us? It's a choice to praise God. That also teaches us it's a choice not to praise God. Every day of your life, whether you praise the Lord or not, it boils down to this: are you going to do it? It's a choice. David says, "I will praise the Lord. I will boast. I will brag." Verse number one, David says, "I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever." Extol means to lift high. David says, "God, I will lift your name high." You see, worship, when we praise God, we are lifting his name higher than anything else in our life. That's what it means to praise God. But notice the contrast here. David says, "I will lift you up." But then he says this: "I will bless thy name." The word "bless" is the Hebrew word barak, which literally means to bend the knee. You think about that. David says, "I will bend my knee at your name." What a contrast. As we lift His name high, we bring ourselves low. This much I know to be true. You cannot elevate your own name and God's name at the same time. When you praise His name, you exalt His name and you bring your name low. Your name is forgotten about under the greatness of His name. Notice in verse 2, David says at the beginning, "Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever." Every day? Like every day, David? That's a pretty bold statement. Because every day is not the same. Now, let's be honest. Right now, in this moment, you're surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ. You're hearing the preaching of God's word. It's easy in this moment to praise the Lord. But tomorrow, on everybody's favorite day, Monday, when your circumstances are different, when your troubles are different, when the trials of tomorrow come, it's going to be a lot harder to say, "God, today I will praise your name." But David here is teaching us something. He is determined that no matter what, even when sea billows roll, whatever my lot, no matter what happens, no matter what my situation or circumstance, no matter what changes in my life, he says, "God, one thing will not change. Every day I will praise your name." That is sure. Look again to verse 3. At the end of the verse, it says, "His greatness is unsearchable." That's a great word. Unsearchable. If you were to try and set some parameters, if you were to try to quantify how great God is, the human language would not be able to explain it. Is it any wonder why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 11 and verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." The more I grow to know God, the more I realize I barely know Him at all. I've heard it pictured like this. Imagine I'm just a young child. I'm standing on the seashore. I look out and I see the horizon, and the horizon looks like it's just right there. So I think, I'm going to go out and I'm going to grab the horizon. So I get in my boat and I set sail. But what I quickly realize is the deeper I get, the further the horizon gets away. And then I look around and I'm surrounded by the ocean. The more and more I study and I learn and I come to feel like I know God, friend, the more you realize how little you actually know. That's how great our God is. No matter how much time you have on this earth, you could spend every second of every minute of every hour of every day for the rest of your life studying God, and you wouldn't even scratch the surface of how great our God is. You could spend your whole life. Listen, there are certain subjects in the Bible that you study them and you can kind of master it and then move on to the next subject. With God, this is not the case. You could study your whole life, 1 second into eternity, you're going to realize just how little we know about God. Praise God because He is great. Number 2, praise God for His goodness. Amen? Look at verse number 7. "They shall abundantly utter the memory of" what? "Thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness." You see, God is not only great, but God is good. And let me tell you something, that's really good news this morning. Because a great God that is not good is a very dreadful God to have. You know, we just talked about last week the fear of the Lord. I told you, in all reality, God is terrifying. When you consider His strength and His power, and then on top of that, you consider our frailty, how weak we are, God is terrifying. There's a reason that people trembled when they came into His presence. But I assured you of this, and really God's word assures us of this, even though he is terrifying, he's good. Because if he wasn't good, we'd all be in a lot of trouble, wouldn't we? He has more goodness than you'll ever need. In verse number 9 of Psalm 145, it says, "The Lord is good to all." Now, some would say, all, this is just talking about those who trust in his name. But I would say, in a greater context, this is talking about everyone. Believers and unbelievers. Those who praise his name and those who blaspheme his name. The Lord is good to all. There isn't a single person on this planet that can't look around and see something good that God has done for them. They might say it was chance. They might say it was random. They might say it was even luck. But the Bible calls it the goodness of God. Even when the world grows more evil, God does not grow less good. James 1 and verse 17, it reminds us that every good gift, how many? Every. And every perfect gift is not from around, it's from above. And cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow or turning. Those last words, that last phrase, that's an astronomical term. It's talking about how the sun, it turns. It rotates. The closer it gets, the more shadow we have. The closer it is, the warmer it is. The farther away, the colder it is. It appears on the earth that the sun rises and then sets. It comes and it goes. It's changing constantly. But James says, God's goodness is not like that. He's not in a grumpy mood one day. He doesn't have an attitude on Monday. God's goodness is the same, unchanging every single day of our lives. Charles Spurgeon said it like this: "Ascribe all evil to yourself, to the world, or to Satan, but ascribe all good unto God. Every grain of goodness, every trace of excellence that there is in this world comes from him." Verse number 15. It says, "The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season." It says, "Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." See how the Bible pictures God? With an open hand. God is not some stingy miser who gives little by little, drop by drop, drip by drip. Our God is not a tight-fisted, penny-pinching God. The Bible says, in heaven, his hand is open to all. Psalm 23 and verse 5, here's how David put it. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." David says, God, my cup is overflowing. Not because it's been spilt out, but because, God, you keep pouring and pouring and pouring out your goodness in my life. And now my cup is overflowing. And listen, if you were to look at your life right now, I guarantee you, if you look hard enough, you will find that your cup is overflowing with God's goodness. Whatever your situation is, I remind you, he has been pouring out his goodness in your life since before you even had your first day or your first breath on this earth. Praise God that he is good. Number 3, praise God for his sovereignty. Praise God for his sovereignty. Look to verse 13. "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." Let me give you 4 words why you ought to praise God this morning. Ready? God is in control. Amen. R.C. Sproul said it like this: "There are no maverick molecules in the universe. Nothing is out of place in his ultimate plan. He is in control." It should cause tremendous praise, really, from our church, Lighthouse Baptist Church, this morning to know that God is on His throne, seated on high, above all in His majesty, and at the same time He is reigning with power and authority. Psalm 145, this verse says, His kingdom endureth to all generations. Now we might think one generation is more or less wicked than another, but this much is true. God's sovereignty has been the same for every single generation. He is still in control. He will always be in control. You know, God is even sovereign over Satan. You know, some Christians don't believe that. They think Satan is running rampant and just doing whatever he pleases. He's a fool. Every step he takes, God uses for the good of His eternal kingdom. Some picture that there's this big cosmic game of tug of war going on in heaven between God and Satan. No, friends, God even uses Satan in our good and in His plans. I want to just briefly jump to the book of Revelation. We'll put it on the screen. You don't have to turn there. Revelation 4. In verse number 1, it says this. After this, this is John. After this, I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Here the Apostle John receives a vision of heaven. And what was it that stole John's attention? Was it the architecture of heaven? Was it the street of gold? Was it the pearly gates? Did John look around and say, I wonder who's here and who's not here? No, what was it that stole John's attention more than anything else? He says, behold, a throne. And what does it tell us about this throne? The throne is set in heaven. That means it is fixed. It's established. It's unmovable. This throne is standing in heaven. It is unswayed by human leaders. Caesars come and go, but the throne of God stands fast. And what else do we notice about this throne? And one sat on the throne. Praise God this morning that the throne is not vacant. No matter how chaotic things look on earth, no matter how evil this world becomes, all creation is under the dominion of this throne. God will never, has never, He will never vacate the throne. Praise God that He is sovereign, He is ruling, and He is in control. Amen? Lastly, number 4, and I'll be done. Praise God for His graciousness. Back to verse number 8 of our opening text. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. It's a good thing that the Lord is gracious because we are in desperate need of His grace. He is full of compassion because I am filled with sin. He is slow to anger because I am slow to repentance. And praise God that His mercy is great because we are great sinners. Sin has often been defined as missing the mark. Have you ever heard it put that way? Sort of like there's a target. You miss the target. That's sin. And in a very great sense, that is absolutely true. But you know that sin is, it's so much more than just missing the mark. Because it's not just about, well, whoops, I tried, I got close. No, sin has been defined as literally the rebellion against God's authority. Sin isn't just a mistake. Sin is a choice. I have chosen countless times in my life to say no to God and to say yes to sin. Praise God that His mercy is not just some mercy, that His compassion isn't halfway full, but He is full of compassion and His mercy is great. Listen to the way John Bunyan, the Puritan, describes sin. He puts it in a very graphic way. He says, "Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of His mercy, the jeer of His patience, the slight of His power, and the contempt of His love." God's grace is great, and we are great sinners. But in Romans 5:20, it says this, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded," and folks, it's abounding. "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." What you would expect to read is, "Where sin abounded, God's judgment abounded more." What you would anticipate is, "Where sin abounded, God's wrath abounded more." But what you find here is how deep the Father's love is for us, far deeper than any of our sin. Where sin did abound, grace much more abounded. Not just a little bit more. We didn't just make the cut, but grace is super abounding over all of our sin. Hear me this morning. You can't sin more than God can forgive. You hear me?
Amen.
You can't sin more than He can forgive. And there are some times in our life as Christians where we think and we feel, even though we can't trust our feelings, but we feel like, you know, I've reached the edge. I've crossed the line of God's mercy. I've went too far. And yet time and time again, God's word assures us, you're not even close. It's a trillion miles further away than you could ever imagine. Where sin abounded, grace did abound more. Think about, just for a second, how ridiculous the story of the cross in the gospel is. Somebody said if you took 1,000 people and you put them in a room for 1,000 years to try and think of a story like the gospel, they wouldn't come anywhere close. Who would think of God's Son being born of a virgin? How ridiculous. In that, although it is the Son of God, He is also God the Son. How does that work? In that Jesus would live a perfect life for 33 and a half years, not sin even one time. He would fulfill all righteousness. He would fulfill the law. And then a mysterious and miraculous way, He would take my sin upon Him and then walk Calvary's Hill, be nailed to a cross. He was pierced for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquity. And God would look on His Son. He would pour out His wrath, not on me, the sinner, but He would pour it out on His perfect Son. And in doing so, Jesus would pay for every sin, for every sinner, for all time. And He was put in a grave. And then 3 days later, rose victoriously, and God has given Him all power and dominion and judgment over the earth. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue will confess. He is exalted higher than the heavens, higher than anything that is in creation. As we read at the beginning of our service, everything in creation, everything, the creation that He made, the trees, the wind, the waves, even the elements, worship and praise the God of heaven. And somehow He would come to me even when I reject Him. Not when I come pleading, God, will you save me? But that he would send someone to me as I'm running away from him and say, if you put your faith in me and you repent of your sins, Nathan Woodworth, I will forgive you and I will make you my child. Who could ever think of such a story? How gracious. Let me remind you, the gospel isn't do this and you get that. The gospel is Jesus did everything, now you get everything. I would say that's something to praise God about. Would you stand with me this morning?